Thank you, Cannon, for reading the scripture reading from 1 Corinthians 11. I'd bid you to turn your Bibles there if you are not there. Thank you, Kyle, also for leading us in these songs and for all the prayers that were led today and for the words at the table. Buddy, I appreciate that very much as you called us back to the crucifixion scene and the payment that was made there. When a mother or wife prepares a table for her family to eat from, that work speaks of her love and her thoughtfulness, her care for her family. I guess what I'm asking today is, what does the table of the Lord proclaim today? What does the Lord's Supper proclaim? What should it speak out? What should it tell us? As we partake of that, what are we telling others? We recently had a training class where I assigned the men to find as many passages in the Bible as they could that could be relevant to the Lord's table. And I appreciate the effort that was put in that by all of you who participated in that. Mike Osnes found about 90, and I'm sure there are more than that that can actually be used to bring our minds back to what the Lord has done for us. When Old Testament saints celebrated the Passover, they were celebrating the single most important event in Israelite history, and that was the formation of a nation that was exiting out of Egyptian bondage and coming or marching toward the promised land. The Passover. Jesus is referred to as our Passover. He was killed on the Passover. And the Lord's Supper commemorates the single most important event in world history, where the Son of God came down to earth and died as a Passover lamb. The timeless, infinite, immortal, glorious, arrayed Son of God took on flesh, entered the finite, walked among mortals, and to live in a lowly world that was sin-cursed. He owns everlasting life, yet at the same time allowed mortals to take his physical life, hanging him on a tree, which, as we've seen this morning from Isaiah, was to spare us from the curse of sin. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The Old Testament prophets saw the foreshadowing of this. They saw the approaching shadow of the image of Christ, and so many passages speak of that. The apostles and prophets, on the other hand, saw the very image, and so many pieces of Scripture speak of that in their epistles and in the book of Acts as well. Jesus brought redemption to us as debtors. He brought life to the dying. He brought hope to the miserable, strength to the helpless, and spiritual enrichment to the desolate pauper. Let us look then at what the Lord's table proclaims. And I want to suggest to you, number one, that it proclaims exactly what is explicitly stated in the scripture reading that Cannon read for us this morning. Notice in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for as often as you eat this bread, they knew what that bread was. This bread. This was unleavened bread that was an emblem of the sacrificed body of Jesus Christ. And drink this cup. They knew what this cup was. This cup was the fruit of the vine that was emblematic or is emblematic of the blood that Jesus Christ shed for the remission of our sins. You proclaim, Paul says, using his word, What does the Lord's table proclaim? It proclaims, verse 26, the Lord's death till he comes. It proclaims that. It says that. It states that. It cries out the death of our Lord. The Lord's Supper, the Lord's table cries out the death of the Lord. What does the Lord's death cry out? What does that cry out? Here are nine pronouncements of the death of Christ. In the book of Romans, in chapter 5, in verse 6, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ what? Christ died for the ungodly. You know that the death of Jesus Christ cries out that men were ungodly, that we are ungodly. We should know that. As in the text that Buddy read for us this morning in the Lord's Supper, remember Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was wounded. Why? For our transgressions. He was bruised for what? For our iniquities. In Isaiah 53, verse 8, he was stricken for my people. The transgressions of my people he was stricken. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The death of Christ cries out the ungodliness of men. It cries out that we were all dead men. In the book of Hebrews, in the second chapter, in verse 9, the Holy Spirit tells us in chapter 2 that Jesus died for everyone, that he tasted death for everyone. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That includes you in that phrase. That includes me. The Apostle Paul also spoke of this in his second letter to the Corinthian church. To the Corinthians, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I referenced this recently a couple of different times, so you probably know it by memory by now, right? For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. Yet we know that he tasted death for everyone, which means everyone is deserving of death, which means the death of Jesus reaches me. Okay? It also tells us that we must change our course, verse 15. That we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. The death of Christ also tells us, number four, that there is a way by which we can, as sinful men, men that are transgressors, can become blameless in the sight of God. That men who are steeped and duped and wandering and stuck in sin can now be holy and separated from sin through the death of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul told the Church of Christ that Colossia, in chapter 1, in verse 22, in the body of the flesh through death to present you holy. Who is you? You, Christian, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. His death proclaims there is a way that we can be blameless. Let's not set the bar so low that we say, well, we're sin and we must sin and we are sinners and so therefore we're just sinners. No, there is a way. Jesus died so that you and I can live holy and blameless before God. Let's appreciate what the death itself teaches so that we can appreciate the Lord's Supper, the table of the Lord. It teaches the authority of the Scriptures. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, that Jesus died according to the Scriptures. So the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, were looking toward and predicting and forecasting the death of the Son of God. When Genesis chapter 22 speaks of Abraham offering up his only son, that is a shadow of what God would do. When the Israelites took the blood of the lamb and applied it on the doorposts, that's a shadow of what God would do with his own son, having his blood applied to ourselves and our soul. As we read in Isaiah 53, that's forecasting. In Psalm 22, verse 16, he was pierced, right? Pierced through his hands and his feet. That's forecasting. Therefore, the Lord's table proclaims the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus proclaims the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. And I need to see that. And we can also go the other direction. It proves the authority of the New Testament scriptures. Okay? Because he's the one with all authority. Through his death and resurrection, he has all authority. And he's the one that sent the apostles, and they are the ones that wrote the New Testament. Okay? See how that works? It proclaims that Jesus is the good shepherd, John 10, verse 11. It teaches us that that Jesus is the Lord of the living and the dead. Over in Romans chapter 14, this expression is used. In chapter 14 and verse 9. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be what? Lord of both the dead and the living. Whether we're living, we cannot run from his authority. And should our lives be snuffed out, we are still under his authority. You can never escape the authority of the Son. He is Lord of living and the dead. So let us live for him now, because we can only live for him while we're living. We can only work for him while we're alive, while the daylight shines in our soul. When we die, no works can be done. Jesus is the only intercessor between God and men. Now I've got Revelation chapter 5 on there. We know what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We know what he told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Then Paul associates the mediatorial role of Christ to what? His death. Who gave himself, verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You could pencil in here, next to this 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, you can pencil in there Revelation chapter 5. You can pencil that in there. Because that's where we are in Revelation chapter 5. Something is wrong, and there's an answer to that wrong. This is very much like Isaiah 59 as well. And I don't have that passage on the screen, but if you are taking notes, you might pencil in there Isaiah 59, verse 16 as well. But over there in Revelation, in the fifth chapter, what is wrong? We read in chapter 5 of this great book, I saw in the right hand, this is chapter 5, verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. This is God. This is referring back to chapter 4, verse 2. Which is God, okay? Which is God, chapter 4. He sat on the throne. And so we have him sitting on the throne, and he has a scroll written on the inside and back, sealed with seven seals. It's completely sealed up. No one has the authority to open it. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. This is a strong angel? He's a strong angel. Does he have the authority to open it? No, he's the one saying, who is worthy? Which implies the angel, though strong, is not worthy. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So John tells us we have a dilemma here that caused him to weep. You know, we ought to feel that way as well. When there's revelation from God, we should weep that we haven't read it. There should be a torment within our soul that if there's a message from God, and this is his message, these 66 books, if we haven't read it, we should feel the same way John felt that this scroll could not be read. And we read here in chapter 5, I wept much, verse 4, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll and to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, in other words, the source of David, David's Lord, if you will, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood what? Stood what? Stood a lamb as though it had been slain. The book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols. So he's looking into this throne room and he sees the image of a lamb that looks like it was slain. having seven horns, all power, seven eyes, all seeing, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth, and all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. You can visualize in your mind this being, stronger than the strongest angel, coming to God the Father sitting on the throne and taking the scroll out of God's own hand. That's the image of Revelation chapter 5. And the reason he can take it and loose it and have it read as the Word of God, he is the Word of God, is because he became flesh and because he died to redeem you and me. And the balance of this chapter is all about how worthy the Lamb is. Now listen to me. We've got people today who think they're intercessors. The Pope and his priests think that they are intercessors. We have those who claim that Mary is a go-between, that you can reach God through the beloved Mother of God, Mary, they say. I'm here to tell you, if any man or any mortal can become an intercessor, Revelation, the book of Revelation, needs to be ripped out of your Bible and thrown away, because it tells us there is no one in heaven, and there is no one on earth, and there is no one under the earth that could take this scroll and read it. And the reason, and the only reason he could, is because he became the Lamb of God to die for our sins. As you read down the balance of that, can you put Mary in there? Was Mary worthy? Was the Pope worthy? Was a preacher worthy? No, no one's worthy, not even a strong angel. But Jesus is. Revelation chapter 5 further exploits what 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5 teaches. There is only one intercessor between God and man, one mediator, and that is the Son of God. And it speaks of the love and the wrath of God. Romans chapter 5, 8, and 9. Now I need to move on. But I want you to appreciate, number two, that the Lord's table is in the kingdom and it declares his authority. His kingdom has been established, and his kingdom rules above all kingdoms, both physical kingdoms and spiritual kingdoms. Jesus' kingdom reigns supreme over those authorities and over those powers. Walk with me over there to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22. As we begin to tie this together, in Luke chapter 22, Jesus told something to the apostles here in Luke chapter 22 that pertains to his kingdom and to the table. In chapter 22 of Luke, in verse 29, Jesus said, "I bestow upon you a kingdom." What? A kingdom. "And as my father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table," underscore that, "at my table you may eat and drink in my kingdom." I'm asking you this question: where is the Lord's table? In verse 30, he says, "In my kingdom, and sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So the Lord's table is in the Lord's kingdom. Jesus is the one that put that there. He's the one that states that fact. Now over in Matthew chapter 26, as you go back there to Matthew's account in chapter 26, when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, in verse 29, he says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's" what? Kingdom, right? In my Father's kingdom. So we have the Lord's Supper / Lord's table in the kingdom of God. Yet, the Lord's table is in the church of Christ. Okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to the church of God at Corinth, the Apostle Paul wrote in chapter 10, in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. He also wrote, you cannot partake of the Lord's table. What? The Lord's table. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So here we have the Lord's table, which is associated with the strength of the Lord, and to take on another table, to eat from another table, is to provoke the Lord to jealousy, from which Paul says, are you stronger than he? Are we stronger than the Lord? No, we are not. But this necessarily implies that the Lord's table is there to be eaten from. Paul is not saying in the absolute sense that it's impossible to eat from the Lord's table, and it's impossible to eat from the table of demons. No, he's actually bringing out the inconsistency of the church at Corinth, from which those who were there that were claiming to be Christians, claiming to be members of the church, claiming and partaking of the table of the Lord and commemorating the authority of Jesus Christ's death and burial and resurrection, at the same time, they're having fellowship with the table of demons. But what is the table of demons? The table of demons are the table of idols. Just to shore this up, we have a contextual point that is found here in verse 19, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything. But then if you really want to tie demons and idols together, go back to the book of Psalms. And in the 106th Psalm, notice verse 37 and 38. Psalm 106, verse 37. They served their, what? Idols, which became a snare to them. Psalm 106, verse 37, they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons, right? So they served their idols, verse 36, they sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons. When they sacrificed their children to demons, who were they sacrificing them to? Molech, Milcom, these false gods. Doctrines of demons are doctrines associated with idols. The table of demons is a table associated with idolatrous worship. Demonism that plagues us today is not bodily, it's doctrinal. Hence, when you participate in false doctrine and worship false gods, you are partaking of the table of demons rather than the table of the Lord. And so all of this here proves that the table is in the kingdom and that the table is in the church necessarily requires of us to know that the church is the kingdom. Okay? The church is the kingdom. Any church that teaches today that Jesus is going to return and set up his kingdom and he's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years is a fake church. I can't say that any more plain. It's fake. It's not in your Bible. We've just, and this is only one evidence. I could go on for an hour showing you how the kingdom and the church are tied together. Okay? We could go after passage in Hebrews 12, a passage in Colossians chapter 1, a passage in Matthew chapter 16, 18, and 19, tying these things together. But if you don't see this, you're probably not going to respect those either. The kingdom is the church, and the church is the kingdom. Where one is, the other is. The kingdom's not going to come. It's been set up, and it proclaims his authority when we partake of the table. We are proclaiming the authority of Christ. The Lord's table also proclaims his new covenant is in force. His new covenant is in force. There are two covenants predominantly. There is Moses and his covenant, and there's the new covenant of Jesus Christ. We sometimes say an Old Testament or a New Testament. We generally mean what Moses gave versus what Jesus gave. It is the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, from which the law and the prophets worked under and lived under, that actually teaches us that the Old Covenant was going to come to an end. Jeremiah is looking forward to this in the very beginning of his letter. In Jeremiah chapter 3, in verse 15, look at what Jeremiah has written in chapter 3, verse 15. I will give you shepherds, Jeremiah 3:15. I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Is that a good thing? Yes, it is. Shepherds according to the heart of God, who will feed the sheep with knowledge and understanding. Verse 16, what's going to happen? It shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increase in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more. What are they going to say no more to? Underscore it. They will say no more, quote, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. They're not going to say it anymore. It shall not come to mind, verse 16, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. Typically, when we think of not remembering things, that's typically a bad thing. Jesus set up the Lord's table to be observed on a weekly basis so that we keep it in remembrance, as this table here says. Keep it in remembrance. But here in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16, this is an exception. This is where it not coming to remembrance anymore is actually a good thing. And notice the end of verse 16. Nor shall they visit it, because it's not going to be physical. It's not going to be standing there. And notice, nor shall it be what? Nor shall it be made anymore. The Ark of the Covenant is the Old Testament, the covenant of Moses, and it will not be made anymore. This is a good thing because of the context. Verse 17, at that time, what time? The time we just read, shall be called the throne of the Lord, and to the nations all shall all be gathered to the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. We have here predicted in the very beginning of Jeremiah the anticipation of the end of Moses' covenant. And we also have in the middle of Jeremiah, in chapter 31, where Jeremiah sees its end. In Jeremiah chapter 31, and for time constraint, I'm only going to read verse 31. But he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Again, verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made before. So he looks forward to the end of that covenant here in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. As you go through verse 34, that whole piece of scripture is put into the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8. It's basically word for word just put in there because it's forecasting the end of the old and the beginning of the new. When we come to the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he tells us here in Matthew chapter 26, now think of it from the way these apostles would have looked at it. He tells them in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, this is the blood of the new covenant. That could have rung a bell from Jeremiah 31. Well, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is what Jeremiah was speaking of. Old covenant had its animal sacrifices. The new covenant is, this is the blood. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Later on, the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 9 that a testament is in force after men are dead and not while the testator lives. So that in chapter 9, verse 17, the testament, the covenant, comes in force after the man dies, right? We understand that's kind of the way a will works today. After you're dead, then it actually comes into force. This is the way the testament of Jesus Christ is as well. And we are under that testament today. Jesus announced his new covenant at the Lord's table. We can use the Old Testament to learn from. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. It was written for our learning. However, we cannot use the Old Testament for our law. We can't do it. Are we going to provoke the Lord to jealousy? The mechanical instrument of Asaph and David, of the priest, that can't be brought into the new covenant unless the new covenant brings it in. The Old Testament sacrifices of the Aaronic priesthood cannot be brought into the new covenant unless the new covenant brings it in. The temple of gold can't bring it in. Mormons, they need to learn that. You can't bring it in because it's not in place. Church is God's temple in the New Testament. We need to see these things. Those things were done away. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 real quick, and then we'll move on to our final point. In Hebrews chapter 8, I got a couple charts that go along with this too, but notice over here in Hebrews chapter 8. Now here we have in verse 7, if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Then he quotes Jeremiah 31 through 34, where God is merciful and will remember our sins no more. Notice chapter 8, verse 13, and he's referring to Jeremiah, in that he says, that's God through Jeremiah, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's in Jeremiah's day. When it's becoming old, since Jeremiah said those words, it's ready to vanish away. The Hebrew writer's point is, it's happened. It has vanished away. You say, well, how do you know that? Because he explicitly tells me that. Where? Over there in chapter 10. Have you not read chapter 10, verse 8? Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said in verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He what? Takes away the first, that he may establish the what? The second. He takes the first covenant law away so that he can establish it. That tells me you can't have New Testament and Old Testament sent, you know, simultaneously in force. They can't coexist at the same time. One has to be taken away. Jesus took that away when he died. Jesus tells us that this is the blood of my covenant, which takes away the sins, which is for the shed for the remission of sins. Old Testament had Old Testament blood, animal blood. New Covenant has his own blood. Notice this phrase found three times in your New Testament. His own blood. In Acts 20, verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which God purchased, how? With his own blood. God purchased it. Purchased what? The church. Through what? His own blood, with his own blood. Who is God here that purchased the church? The who of God is the one who shed his blood. Jesus is God. See that? God, the Son, shed his own blood. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The most holy place for you and me now is not the type of Solomon's temple, but rather it's heaven itself where Jesus entered. In Hebrews chapter 13, 12, here's our third time it's found. His own blood. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, Jesus announced the remission of sins. Here in Matthew chapter 26, This is the covenant, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Matthew 26, verse 28. Notice Acts 2, 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. The same exact phrase. The covenant that has the Lord's act of shedding his blood for the remission of sins is the covenant that has the Lord's commandment to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, there are churches that say you don't have to be baptized for the remission of sins. Nick's done a great study on the subject of baptism. But, you know, what is true here in Acts 2:38 is true here in Matthew 26, verse 28. What's true of one is true of the other. Was Jesus' blood shed because you already have your remission of sins? No. It was shed in order to get. Are you repenting and being baptized because you've already had your sins removed? No. You are repenting and being baptized in order to have your sins forgiven. Well, finally, as we move into the last section, the table of the Lord proclaims the return of Christ. If you go back to that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, what? Till he comes. Till he comes. His return was foretold. You know, this is a text that is often read in funerals or at funerals. This is John chapter 14. It's a text that should always be read to the living under any circumstance because it tells us where our home is. In chapter 14, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." It necessarily follows. I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also. I will come again. Foretold by the Lord. The timing. You know what? The timing. When will the Lord come? I wish he'd come right now. I'm not the one in control of that. I could speculate when he'll come. Many people have done that, only been proven to be found false. It's unknown. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. Not even the Son knew when he would return. He knows he'll come back, but he was not even permitted to know when, because that's left to the Father. It's unexpected. Know that Luke chapter 12? That's got a whole lot of great admonitions in that chapter. And that chapter 12, verse 40, tells us, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." And Peter tells us it's unannounced, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, because it will be, as he described it there, as a thief in the night. This is precisely the way the Apostle Paul describes the Lord's return in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 1 as well, that it will be as a thief in the night. On the one hand, folks, the Lord's coming is unknown and it's unexpected and it's unannounced. But on the other hand, it's always at hand. In other words, it can happen at any moment. It can happen before I finish this lesson. It can happen on your way home. It can happen while you're in bed sleeping tonight, while you're sitting down for a meal. It's always at hand. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, tells us this. In Philippians chapter 4, notice there in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 4, he said, "Let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord is at hand." He's always here in one sense, and his coming is always near. So never live in a way that we think that he's distant, that he's far away, because he's always near. His return is also purposed. That purpose is to judge. He won't be judged this time. He's not going to let man take him and hang him up on a tree and break his body into pieces. He's not going to let them do that, killing it with piercings. He's not going to let him do that. It's for judgment. And so then what is our preparedness for it? How have we prepared? Well, if you're in that Luke chapter 12, you're still there. See what the Lord said there in Luke chapter 12? He told them in verse 35, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding. That when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Watch it. Watching. Surely I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat with him and come and serve him. And if he should come in the second watch or the third watch and find them, so blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. He wouldn't have allowed it to happen. Therefore, you also be ready, for the coming of the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. There are two key words that bounce out of this text. One is in verse 36, like men who wait. You need to be waiting. And then the second key word is found there in watching, verse 37. Waiting and watching. No doubt this is the wisdom that Solomon spoke of in Proverbs chapter 8 when he described, blessed is the man who listens to me, watching at my gates, waiting daily. They're watching for the doors to be open. They're waiting for those doors to be open so that they can receive in that teaching from wisdom. The blessed listener watches daily and waits at the door of wisdom. So we, as we are waiting our Lord to return, must have the same kind of characterization, waiting for him to open up heaven and come descend to bring us up with him. Watching daily, not letting the world lure us to sleep, but very much like a man who would be on a shipwrecked island, a barren island, is waiting and watching for help to come. That's how we view the second coming of the Lord. It must be ready. It must be with as a good steward. Jesus gave his servants 10 minas. And a mina is 3 months' salary. Told them to do business until I come. We must be good stewards. We must strive for spotless obedience. Keep these commands without offense, with spotlessness, and then joyfully anticipating his return. Joyfully anticipating. Looking forward to the coming of the day of God, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3. Paul wrote to the Corinthian congregation in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 7, and he used this kind of language. He said in verse 7, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly waiting for the revelation, for the manifestation, for the return of Jesus Christ. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? When we think of the Lord's Supper and what it proclaims, it's so much more than just something that we can check off of our list on Sunday. That, okay, it's an act of worship that we've done. We've sipped the fruit of the vine and we've eaten the unleavened bread. So now we're done. Next, please. No, we've only touched the surface on what it proclaims. But these should be sufficient to teach us that the area of worship in which we engage in on the first day of the week, and particularly as we gather around the table, that what we are remembering here should be something that comes within our lives every day that we're living, every moment that we're awake. We're anticipating his return. Not something that we check off. My font really went wild on this. But in Psalm 77, I believe it is, I think verse 6, don't quote me on that because I don't have my notes. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. That should be our characterization for how we partake of worship. This is a time when we get together to remember the works of old, the works that God has done 2,000 years ago. Jesus was taken and he was crucified for you and for me. He set up the Lord's table in which he said, "Do this in remembrance of me," because it shows us just how feeble we are at forgetting and how neglectful we can become over things that really matter. Let us make sure we major in what needs to be major, serving the Lord, all of our heart and mind, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. If you're subject to the invitation, think about your soul's salvation. Know that Jesus was tortured so that you can be saved. But recognize that, that also requires 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. You begin living for him and not for yourself. You're subject to the invitation. Why not have the forgiveness that's granted to you through his blood by responding to the invitation now, confessing the name of Christ, repenting of your sins, and being immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins? Tonight, I'm going to attack the excuses that are made by the unconverted. So if you're not converted, come back tonight and throw me your excuses, because I want to deal with them. I'll deal with five tonight and four next Sunday. Please come as together we stand and as we sing.
Just as I am.